Church, if you could please open up to the book of Acts, chapter 6, Acts chapter 6. This morning we're going to cover the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7. So as you're turning there, Acts chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 8 in just a moment. I'm going to ask two questions. Why do you believe the gospel? Why should anyone else believe the gospel? Why should others believe? Both of these questions are questions that all Christians must be prepared to give an answer to. Why do you believe? Why should I believe? The first question is easy. Many of us will point to some type of a feeling or a basic truth of the gospel. Well, I believe because the grave is empty. That's true. I believe because I have felt Jesus speak to me and I feel the freedom from my sin. That's true. But when it comes to leading someone else to Christ, this type of subjective answer a lot of times is simply not going to cut it. Why? Because there's a little bit of a difference between why do you believe and why should I believe? One involves giving a testimony. Why do you believe? Well, let me tell you why I believe. The other involves giving a defense. Here's why you should believe too. However, Christians will often answer both questions the same way. While there should be a level of overlap, it's important for Christians to have a clear answer to both of these questions, which means that Christians need to be ready and willing to give both a personal testimony and a defense for the gospel. I believe that many Christians can give a testimony, but much fewer are prepared to give a defense. And in the past, this wasn't as necessary, so it seemed, because we lived in a country or a culture that was already essentially Christian. So what do? We let our guard down. And now we're having to catch up to a culture that is rapidly accelerating away from Christ. And yet in 1 Peter 3:15, God's word tells us that part of honoring Christ the Lord as holy is, quote, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. This word defense here is the Greek word apologia, which is where we get the English word apologetics, apologetic. It's almost like a legal defense. It's simply learning to defend the faith. Well, this morning, we're going to see a man named Stephen provide a faithful witness to the gospel by defending it with his life. Here's our main idea this morning. The best defense of the gospel is a life given for the gospel. The best defense of the gospel is a life given for the gospel. As a brief recap, some context, we're going through the book of Acts. It's a book about the power of God through the witness of the church. In Acts 1 through 3, the Holy Spirit fills the early Christians with power, and it leads them to bold witness, selfless community, and persecution. Then in Acts 4 and 5, opposition begins to rise against the church, both outside the church through persecution and within the church, this attack on holiness. Last week, in the beginning of chapter 6, we get the first glimpse of organized Christian ministry within the church. And this morning, as we finish chapter 6 and move into chapter 7, we'll see the church's first martyr and one of, if not the first, true defender of the faith, a man named Stephen. So with all that being said, let's stand together. I'm going to tell you this is a good bit of reading. I will read all of chapter 7. So if you're not physically able to stand, that's okay. But if you are, let's stand together for the reading of God's word. I'm going to start in Acts 6, verse 8, and I'll read through the end of chapter 7. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed from him there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the Lord, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who were in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received the living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, as we read this wonderful, scary, terrifying, powerful account of this first martyr, Stephen, Lord, we pray and ask that you would give us divine instruction this morning according to this example which you have given us in your word. Use this, Lord, to shape us and to mold us like Stephen into the image of Jesus Christ. We pray in his wonderful name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. As we continue this pattern of dramatic demonstration in the life of the early church, we've seen it multiple times already. This morning we get a dramatic picture of defending the faith. We get the church's first martyr. Depending on your Bible translation, that word martyr might not appear in your Bible. Instead, you'll get the word witness. When you read the English word witness, especially in the ESV, there's a good chance that it's the Greek word martus. It's where we get the word martyr from. I believe that maybe King James has martyr in maybe two locations, but a lot of other places, even there, it translates the word witness. In the early church, these two ideas were essentially synonymous. To be a witness of the gospel was to be willing to die for the gospel. In fact, we have records of the very early church after this time here, but shortly after. And those that refused to die for the gospel were considered to not have been saved at all by a majority of the church. If you stood before the authorities and recanted, if you said, okay, I renounce Christ for the sake of your life, the church would look at you as a non-believer. So these two ideas were essentially synonymous. And in Acts 22:20, Paul, who we see at the end of our passage here, is giving his testimony to some Jews about this very event, the stoning of Stephen. And he uses this word, martus, but in the ESV you see witness. He was a faithful witness, martyr. Well, this morning, we're going to look at how the church's first martyr defended the gospel. We'll divide our passage into three very unequal parts. Number one, Philip's opportunity to defend. Number two, his verbal defense. And then number three, his visual defense. So first, in verses 8 through 15, at the very end of chapter 6, we see that Stephen has an opportunity to defend. As a quick reminder, right before our passage here, in verses 1 through 7, Stephen is named as one of the seven chosen to serve the widows. If you'll back up here in verse 5, they said what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then it continues the list there. Though the word deacon isn't present in that passage, most agree that this is likely the role that's being referred to here. So Stephen, we see, is full of grace and power and is doing great wonders and signs among the people here in verse 8. Now, up to this point, this phrase, doing great wonders and signs, has been used multiple times in Acts, only in reference to the apostles and once to Jesus. We see it in Acts 2:43, Acts 4:30, Acts 5:12. It was always of the apostles in conjunction with a bold declaration of the gospel. Well, now what we're seeing is the other disciples are beginning to branch out and witness to the truth of the gospel. And as they do so, these signs and wonders which verified the message of the apostles is now verifying the witness of the church as they branch out. It serves to authenticate that they now too have the authority to speak for Jesus. Now, it isn't just the apostles who were able to speak on behalf of Jesus, it's every Christian. Though they have a special spiritual authority that's given to them, the apostles, now every Christian can witness. Somehow or another, we see that Stephen gets in this dispute with the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those of Cilicia and Asia. These are basically these Greek-speaking Jews. So Stephen, the Greek-speaking Jew from earlier in chapter 6, now has an opportunity with all these other groups of Greek-speaking Jews, and a dispute arises, and they're not able to answer him. It says that Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom in verse 10, so they're not able to withstand his message. So what do? They gather up false witnesses in verses 11 and 13. And these witnesses bring four accusations against Stephen. If you look in verse 11, it says, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Then in verse 13, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." So here are the four accusations brought against Stephen: blasphemy against God, against Moses, against the temple, and against the Mosaic law. They're essentially accusing him of heresy here. This man has departed from the faith. He is no longer a follower of God because he speaks against these things. So after these accusations, the council looks at Stephen, and the Bible says his face was like the face of an angel. Here in verse 15. Now, it's not exactly clear what this means. It could be a reference back to Moses when he comes down from the mountain and his face is just bright and glowing from being in the presence of God. It could be a reference to maybe Judges 13, where the angel of the Lord visits the mother of Samson, and then she describes the messenger with some similar terminology here. At the very least, this shows us that Stephen was obviously unfazed by the false accusations, and he was ready to respond full of the Holy Spirit. This is not the face of a man who has been found out or who doesn't know what to say. This is a man who has been made ready for this opportunity by the Lord Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told us ahead of time that these things would take place. Luke 12 11 through 12 says, "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Now notice Jesus doesn't say if they bring you, but when they bring you. just like last week, this situation, as hard as it might be in that moment, is not an obstacle to the gospel. It's an opportunity. What we're going to see is, because of the persecution of Stephen, what happens? The epicenter for Christianity bursts, and its effects begin to radiate out. We see Acts 1:8 coming true through the persecution of Stephen. He's martyred, so what does everyone do? They scatter, and they don't stop speaking about Jesus. They keep going and going. So this is not an obstacle to the gospel, but an opportunity. What sets Stephen apart is that he was ready for this opportunity. The secret is in verse 10. Look with me. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Wisdom and spirit. These are the logs that fuel the fire of a white-hot witness for the gospel. You can think of wisdom as the wood and the spirit as the flame that consumes it. Without one or the other, you will not have a white-hot witness for the gospel. Two major reasons that many Christians are not ready when opportunities present themselves are because they have not prepared their minds for action, and they have not prayed the Spirit's power over their lives. They either try to take the whole weight of witness on themselves and fill their minds with knowledge and go out unequipped by the Spirit's power with all these logs but with no fire and they're cold, or they don't gather wood and everything. They just have this little personal mini blowtorch, lighter, whatever you want. They have the source of fire and they pray, God, use me, God, use me, God, use me, but they have no logs. They have not equipped themselves. You can go on YouTube and see any number of examples of these. On the one hand, Christians arguing with non-Christians. And logically, it's airtight. But apart from the religious terminology coming out of their mouths, they look indistinguishable from one another. The Christian is just as cold as the non-Christian. All wood, no fire. I saw one debate that was taking place in a church. They're sitting on a stage, a table here with some Christians, I'm assuming some of the leadership of the church, and then a table here with some non-Christians. They had opened up as a venue for debate. And they come in, and I walked away from that video not thinking, wow, I feel better equipped now to answer questions to my faith. I walked away thinking, I'm embarrassed that those Christians were representing Christ. I'm embarrassed at how they were acting. All wood, no fire. On the other hand, the one who prays for opportunities to share the gospel, Holy Spirit, use every part of me to be a faithful witness. I just want to be a vessel for you and your purposes. Use my mind, use my words, it all belongs to you. And you can almost imagine the Spirit saying, well, there's nothing in there for me to use. You've not prepared. Now, God certainly can use anybody at any time in any state for his purposes. The question is that what he desires to do? It's kind of like trusting an unloaded firearm for self-defense. Unprepared Christians aren't somehow more spiritual than prepared Christians because they're forced to rely on God more. That doesn't make you more spiritual. Reliance upon the Spirit is not intended to function apart from preparation, but in conjunction with it. We fill our minds, 1 Peter 1:13 says to prepare your minds for action. So we prepare our minds, and then the Holy Spirit takes the fruit of our study and speaks through us in a way that we could have never imagined with all of that. We have all the components running around in there somehow. And then we get in a conversation and we speak and we can't believe how we've answered. We haven't said anything that we didn't know before, but we said it in a way that I could have never imagined speaking that way. That's the example of what's taking place here. The fact of the matter is, opportunities exist all around us for action. We must be prepared in both ways. So next we see the major section here of our text, a verbal defense in verses 1 through 53. This section is Stephen's answer to the four accusations. If you remember, it's against God, speaking against God, Moses, the temple, and the law. We're not going to explore the depths of this defense here. He references the Old Testament numerous times. This is absolutely worthy of deep, intense study. Instead, what I want to do is expose Stephen's goal here and show you how he pursued it. Stephen's end goal is not just to defend himself from accusation. His chief goal is to defend Jesus. He wants to talk about Jesus. Stephen obviously doesn't care if he dies. He says some pretty inflammatory things towards the end, not in a rude way, but knowing that this audience is not going to take well what I'm about to say. And he says it anyway. So he's not worried as much about defense of himself, but defense of Jesus. How does he do this? We'll look at verse 51 here in chapter 7. We see at the tail end of his speech, "You stiff-necked people." So this is where he turns it from a defense and a history to his purpose. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." So his goal is to expose the fact that they have rejected Jesus, the Messiah, who was promised by God from of old, and they did it just like their fathers did. So to do this, how does he go about making this point? He actually does address each of these four accusations. That's what his opponents want to talk about. They want to discuss, well, look at what you've said about God and Moses and the temple and the law. What do you say to these things? So he draws them in by actually speaking to those things, though it's not directly. He gives this brief history of the people of Israel. He references Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Egypt, Moses, the wilderness, the Mosaic law, the golden calf, the tabernacle, Joshua, David, Solomon, and the temple. He crams the entire storyline of the Old Testament basically into about 50 verses of Scripture. He shows that he actually believes exactly what they claim to believe. He's not the one who has abandoned faith in God. But he does a little bit more than this. And it isn't clear until the very end. He's actually showing them that he's not the one who has abandoned faith in God. They have. He has not abandoned Moses and God and the idea of the temple, the Mosaic law. He holds to all those orthodox beliefs. He's not abandoned anything. He is simply seeing it through to its logical conclusion, which is Jesus. By rejecting Jesus, his listeners are the ones who have rejected God. So he summarizes Israel's history. The patriarchs, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, are supposed to be the people of God. But then in verse 9, they sell Joseph into slavery. They bear the mark of circumcision. They're God's people, but they are not living like the people of God. They've rebelled against God. Then in verse 27, the Jews in Egypt turn on Moses when he tries to break up a fight, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" They rejected Moses, number two. Stephen even goes out of his way to mention in 37 that this Moses told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the same verse Peter used in Acts 3 to refer to Jesus. He's saying Moses pointed forward to Jesus without actually saying that. He said Moses pointed forward to the Messiah, and they rejected him. So now Stephen's point is starting to come together. In verse 38, Moses receives the law from God, these living oracles. But in verse 39, Stephen says, "Our fathers refused to obey him. They disobeyed the law." Then in verses 44 through 50, the Jews' idolatry of the temple is exposed. The temple is basically a stationary version of this portable version, the tabernacle. It was a giant tent that moved around in the wilderness. And the point is that God isn't confined to a single place, which he exposes in verse 48. The temple is just a building that they have idolized. And there's number four. So up to this point, his listeners would have been in total agreement with everything he said. They don't realize that he is setting them up. He's setting them up. You accuse me of abandoning God and Moses and the law and the temple? You accuse me of blasphemy? Listen to this history of Israel. And he points every step of the way. Look what your fathers did. Look what your fathers did. Look what your fathers did. And then he gets to the very end of this. And they say, yeah, our fathers did those things. He says, as your fathers did, so do you. By rejecting Jesus, you have abandoned God. You are blaspheming Moses. Moses pointed forward to Jesus. He's the prophet that Moses talked about. Jesus is the living tabernacle of God. He took on flesh in the book of John, chapter 1, took on flesh and dwelt among us. The word literally is tabernacled among us. Jesus fulfilled perfectly and obeyed the law of God that he might die in our place. Jesus is the epitome of all of these things that are intended to point forward to a Messiah, Jesus. So Stephen is not the one who has departed the faith. It is his accusers. Stephen's point is that Jesus is the point of all of these things. So he turns it back on them. You are a stiff-necked people. The same term we see all throughout the Old Testament, he applies now to his accusers. I want to point out two general observations here. Number one, Stephen knew his Bible. Stephen knew his Bible. This is part of our preparation in wisdom. This, what he is displaying here is more than just a cursory glance at the Bible. It's more than just knowing some Bible stories and having seen some Bible story pictures. This is an in-depth knowledge of the flow of the Bible. It reflects a level of study and engagement with the Bible. Understanding, what's the point? What's the direction, the flow of the narrative of the Scriptures? He knows his Bible. Number two, Stephen kept his mind set on Christ. He knew why he was brought before these men. And it wasn't just to defend himself. It was to be a faithful witness. So the whole conversation, he kept his mind on Christ and how can I turn it back to my audience here? He pointed backwards to the promises of Jesus in the Old Testament, knowing that that's where his audience would have their minds set. He referenced the various types of Jesus, these symbolic representations of Jesus in the Old Testament. Yes, he, in a roundabout way, answered the accusations, but that wasn't his focus. He used the accusations as a way to get the conversation back to where it belongs, Jesus. One of the greatest tools that Satan uses against Christians, and it's so simple, it's called the rabbit hole. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone about Christ or the gospel, and it's going well, but they keep kind of veering this conversation off to the side? They want to get on topic of something else, and you're trying to steer it back over and over. And what happens sometimes is we're so excited, we just take that rabbit trail and just run with it. And there's never any intention to get back to where we need to be. Jesus. What do you say about Jesus? Always taking it back to Jesus. Just like Stephen, our verbal defense of the gospel is less about us defending ourselves, our pride, our intellect. I don't want to be made to look like a fool. It's not about you looking like a fool. That just exposes our pride. It's about defending Jesus. How do we do that? Well, we need to know our Bibles, and we need to be ready to keep turning that conversation back to Jesus, as Stephen did. So that's the verbal defense. Now, number three, the visual defense. Verses 54 through 60. In this last section, the Jews respond in the same way we saw in Acts 5:33. They are enraged. If you remember, that word literally means to be sawn in two. You're so angry. But unlike last time, this time it's too much and they are going to kill someone. They are actually going to do that this time. Stephen receives this revelation from God and he's able to see Jesus standing at the right hand of God in heaven, and he references this well-known passage that they would have known from Daniel 7:13, which speaks of the coming Messiah in this language. And at this point, it's the final straw. They close their ears. They're not listening anymore. They drag him out of the city and they stone him. These final moments of Stephen's life are vital. What does Stephen do as he's being murdered? Listen to the words of Jesus as he dies on the cross for our sins. Luke 23:46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." A few verses before that, in verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now listen again to Stephen's last words. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them." In Stephen's final moments, he is giving one final testimony to Christ. This is the news of the gospel. Maybe this morning you're visiting, or you're kind of an undercover non-Christian. Everyone goes to church around here, so you do too, but truly, you don't really believe. Who does not want this to be true? Do not hold their sin against them. They know they are doing something wrong, and they're doing it anyway. And what does Stephen say? Don't hold it against them. This is a man who has received forgiveness for his sin. And he wants everyone to receive forgiveness for their sin. And this is what Jesus offers to us. In his final moments, Stephen gave the greatest defense of the gospel, his life. His life. And it's not just that his death was for Jesus. That's just the tail end, the final part of his life. He didn't just give the rest of his life after death up. He gave his entire life, his demeanor. He was filled with grace and wisdom. His words, repeating the ideas that he received from Jesus. His actions, his whole life reeked of Jesus. Stephen gave his whole life for Jesus. The greatest defense of the truth of the gospel, believe it or not, is not the verbal defense, but the visual defense of a Christian life that has been totally given to Jesus. Years later, whenever Paul is referring back and looking back at this moment, at the end of the book of Acts, you know what he remembers about this? He doesn't remember Stephen's speech. He remembers his death. He remembers when the witnesses laid down their cloaks at his feet and he stood by just approvingly. Yes, get the blasphemer. That's right. This left a mark on Paul. This was the most powerful part of Stephen's defense. There's all kinds of verbal evidence, and that's important, but it's the visual evidence of a life completely surrendered to Jesus that is the most powerful and most compelling. You can tell what someone really believes, that they really believe what they say by what they do. Here's the gospel message in Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This is the gospel. We no longer live, but Christ lives in us. The person who proclaims that message but lives an uncrucified life doesn't really believe it. They do not really believe it. There are many people who proclaim that message, but they don't really believe it, and they don't know they don't believe it. Because no one will ever say, "You don't really believe what you say you believe." Stephen was willing to look at a group of people and say, "You stiff-necked people, you say you believe it, but you really don't. You really don't." And this is what we will have to do sometimes as messengers of the gospel. Our life lived out for Christ speaks a testimony. There is a change that happens when one believes. And now when others are alongside us, they can no longer live life thinking, I'm okay, when they look radically different from other Christians whose lives have been given over to Christ. There should be an obvious difference. And it speaks to the truth of what we proclaim. We might not give our lives as martyrs like Stephen did, but every Christian gives his whole life to Jesus. So what might this look like? Jesus transforming our schedules. Jesus transforming our demeanor. Jesus transforming our priorities. Jesus transforming our language. Jesus transforming our thoughts. Jesus transforming our free time. Jesus transforming our life goals and plans. It's interesting to hear how many things people won't do for Jesus. They don't come out right and say this, but, oh, yeah, that's not for me. I don't really do that. That's just not my personality. And we have to ask the question, how much of our lives have we actually given to Jesus? What are you living for? If you could look at your life right now, what are you living for? What describes your life? Not just these little single moments. Not just, I went to church Sunday, Garrett. I went to Sunday school. I said a prayer. I prayed over my meal. What are you living for? I live for blank. Is it softball season? I live for softball season. Family? I live for my family. It is so, so easy to replace Jesus with an idol and never even know it. What are you living for? And the solution to this isn't to say, okay, well, I guess I just need to live for Jesus better. I'm a Christian. I'm not living for Jesus. Let me just try harder. You don't get it. You're still not surrendering to Jesus by doing that. You're still living in your own power thinking, I can be good enough. So now who are you really living for? I'm living for myself. You're not living for Jesus either. To live for Jesus is to surrender, to give up. Jesus, take this. Not to do, take this. It is an emptying of the self. So we give up our lives to study and know the scriptures so that I can know Jesus better, so that I can testify about Jesus better, so that I can imitate Jesus better, so I can talk like Jesus better. We give up our lives to live like Jesus, to speak like Jesus, to speak about Jesus. This sacrifice will speak louder than the most profound books to the truth of what you proclaim. You may not be able to answer a Richard Dawkins or a Sam Harris or whatever other intellectual atheist, but you have something more powerful. Over the course of 2,000 years, how many millions of people profess and proclaim, Jesus has changed and saved me? History is left untouched by the works of Christ. No mere man accomplishes this. The Son of God accomplishes this. And you are proof. You're proof. So it's okay if you don't always have all the answers. It's better for you to say something and to give a visual defense with your life. You may not give your life for Jesus by dying, but every Christian gives his or her life for Jesus. So in light of that, how are you giving your life for Jesus? Church, may we give up our lives, all of it, for Jesus, who has given his life for us. May we prepare for and look for opportunities to defend what we believe. Not for the sake of our own pride, but for the sake of the souls that we hope to reach with the gospel. May we be ready to give both a verbal defense and a visual defense of the gospel with our lives. And finally, just like Stephen, may we be faithful to the Lord Jesus, who was first faithful to us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at this account of the first martyr of the church, as we see his faithful witness and defense, both in what he proclaimed to his accusers and in how he lived, not thinking that his life was anything worth saving, but thinking that his life was worth giving for you, that others might come to know that there is life to be had in Christ. Lord, as we look at this example, we pray that you would imprint that life onto us, that we might be Stephens in our community, that we might display lives that have been completely given up for you, our Lord and our God, that we might consume ourselves with learning about you and how to articulate what we believe, that we might be filled with a boldness through the Holy Spirit, that we can enter into a situation like Stephen with grace and truth, with confidence, not in our abilities, but in the promise that you gave us, that in that moment the Holy Spirit will give us what to speak. Lord, remove our pride from us and fill us with willing, humble submission to you. Thank you, Lord, that you have looked upon our sins and that you have looked to the Father and on our behalf said, do not hold this against them. We thank you that in you we have forgiveness for all of our sin. Lord, we don't deserve your grace, but you are so good to us. Thank you. Now help us to give ourselves for you as you've given yourself for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.